Afternoon, brethren. Fall certainly feels like it's arrived, hasn't it? Went from 90 degrees to very cold very quickly. I'm sure everybody is getting excited for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps you're busy trying to get everything ready to head out to the feast. That's how I was this week. So I borrowed very generously from my brother Ben on this sermon. I had heard it several years ago, and I asked him if he minded if he could send me the notes on it, because I thought it was pretty good. He obliged, so hopefully you'll find it interesting as well. Start off, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Scripture that I think most of us have read many times. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You know, I want to look at this at a different angle today. You know, this is Jesus speaking this early on in the famous Sermon on the Mount. And he's bringing a radical new message, but in this verse and the following few verses, he's making it very clear that his new message is in complete harmony with the law and the prophets, which were the same way as saying the scriptures, you know, in the Old Testament. You know, through the entire rest of the chapter, Jesus goes on to clarify specifically how he's magnifying the law, bringing out its intent, bringing out its spiritual nature. Now, when we look at this section of the Bible, we almost always entirely focus on the first part of that, of verse 17, the law. And there's no doubt that this is an extremely important section of the scripture that allows us to harmonize the ideas of the law, grace, out of Jesus' own words. But today, I want to focus on the second part of the verse, which is the prophets. How did Jesus fulfill the prophets? I don't have enough time to cover this subject fully today because there are too many numerous examples of Jesus fulfilling specific prophecies made by the prophets. And in fact, if you ever do a study on the number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it is absolutely amazing. And God's very brilliant, and all throughout the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, there's a breadcrumb trail that leads to Jesus Christ, points to Jesus Christ and his coming. You know, there's dozens of prophecies just in the book of Isaiah that Jesus specifically fulfills. And let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5 and verse 39. And this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So, you know, Jesus is clearly saying, hey, the scriptures, the Old Testament that we read today, it's full of things, signs pointing to me, pointing to his coming at that time. So let's look at how Jesus fulfilled the prophets in a very specific way today. I'm going to start by looking at Jesus' own words when he was questioned about who he was. For that, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, and verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you,'" basically asking for a sign to prove who he is. "But he answered to them and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus repeats this statement about a sign, a separate time. In Matthew 16 and verse 4, we can turn over there real quickly and see that as well. Matthew 16 and verse 4. Now he's asked again, and he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now we know without a doubt that Jesus fulfilled the specific sign with his death and resurrection. But is there more than meets the eye here? You know, usually when we think of Jonah or we read this scripture, we stop right there. That's all we consider. That Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, and Jesus was in the ground 3 days and 3 nights. Today I want to look a tad deeper at that. We're going to read the entire book of Jonah. It's very short. It's an often overlooked book. I think we sometimes view it as a kid's story more than we look at it as something having a lot of purpose and meaning to us. But I think there's a lot more in the book of Jonah than we might actually recognize right off the surface. So let's turn back to the book of Jonah. It's in the Minor Prophets. It'll probably take us a little while to find it because we don't turn there very often. But turn to the book of Jonah. It's not a very long book. If you find Micah, it's right in front of Micah. In my book, it's basically a little over 2 pages long. So we'll start to read it. I think it's an interesting story. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose," followed God there, "he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So somehow or another, Jonah believed that he was going to flee from God. I think Jonah probably knew better than that, but for whatever reason, he decided to do that. Now, a little bit of background here. Jonah lived sometime between 800 and 750 B.C. You know, it was actually at the height of Israel's power under Jeroboam II. And both Hosea and Amos, which are other minor prophets here, were contemporaries of Jonah. And their prophecies were very specifically to Israel. You know, that despite its growing power and everything seeming to be going great for them, that they were growing wicked and that God was not pleased with that and that they would be punished unless they repented. That was their message to Israel. The other great power of that day was Assyria. Assyria was the superpower of the day. They were world-renowned for their cruelty and their viciousness. They had a policy. The Assyrians were the first great power that I think did this. They would come in, and they would take over a place, and they would say, "We're going to take all the people, and we're going to move you. We're going to detach you from the land." Because a lot of times people assumed that they were, that the gods were associated with the land. So if you move the people out of the land, then they lost their attachment to that god. They also would change the social order of things by doing this. They would take a lot of the poor people, and they'd say, "Hey, your life's going to be better. Because those kings and whatnot that were over you aren't going to be over you anymore. You know, you're going to get a whole new lease on life. We're going to give you land, and you're going to farm it and pay us taxes and whatnot." But they did it in a very cruel way. If you look at some of the reliefs, you'll see that they would take people out, and they would put fish hooks in their cheeks and line them up and bring them out as slaves, basically taking them to the new land. So it was not a very pleasant experience for people. Let's continue on. So that's the superpower that God has just said, "Hey, they're wicked, and you're going to go and prophesy to them, Jonah." And Jonah, he doesn't say it here, but in his mind he says, "No, I'm not, God. I'm going to go the exact opposite direction." Reading in verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. Now, it's pretty amazing. He's obviously stressed out about this, and he gets in the ship, and he thinks he's done now, and falls fast asleep. Storm comes up, and he doesn't notice it. He's sleeping. Kind of reminds us of something. We'll look at that a little bit later. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So they're in dire straits. The captain understands that. Everybody else on the ship understands that. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know whose cause, whose trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So he's been discovered. Everybody knows on the ship this guy probably did something. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." You know, he admits right off the bat that he follows God, even though at this current juncture, he is not following what God told him to do. God said, "Go to Nineveh." He's not headed to Nineveh. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. You know, things were looking really, really bad. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great storm is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, because the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So they didn't want to throw Jonah into the sea. Throwing Jonah into the sea was basically a death sentence. That's how everybody's viewing it at this point. They really didn't want to do that. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, it's a pretty amazing story there. The story doesn't end, of course, yet. But, you know, if you were one of those sailors, can you imagine what you would have been thinking? You know, they recognized that this wasn't a normal storm. It came up so quickly. These were seasoned sailors. They knew something was going on. They immediately recognized that. And then they find out, hey, it's this Hebrew. They weren't Hebrews, apparently not. Even though they were down in Joppa. Joppa was near, was a city of Israel. I mean, they had gotten on the boat there. They were headed to Tarshish, but it appears that they all worshipped other gods, from what we see here. And yet, you know, Jonah is basically preaching to these men because he tells them, hey, I'm the God of Israel. I worship the God of Israel. I've kind of angered the God of Israel. And then they throw him into the sea and the storm immediately stops. Could you imagine that? Like they all, at that point, they all were pretty certain they were going to die. They had thrown everything overboard, you know. They thought they were going to die. Now, chapter 2, well, I guess we'll read verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So, God provides a miracle here. Chapter 2 is kind of interesting because the entirety of chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer to God from the belly of the whale, or the fish. I should say fish. Here Jonah expresses his thankfulness for the mercy that God has extended to him by giving a second chance. Let's read, we're going to read all of chapter 3 and go a little bit into, I'll read chapter 2. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, Jonah has a total change of heart here. He was trying to run away from God. He didn't want to do what God said. And here, God's basically given him a new lease on life. And Jonah appreciates it. Jonah understands that, you know, what he did was wrong. He understands that he sinned against God. And he understands that he deserves death at this point. He understands all that. And yet he says, you know, you're rescuing me. He recognizes that salvation is of the Lord. That's an important thing. He recognizes it in his individual life, I should say. So let's continue to read. Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So, he's gotten a second chance. God says the exact same thing to him. Go to Nineveh. So this time, verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It means it was big. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, Jonah didn't want to do it, but Jonah is actually going and preaching to the Ninevites. Now, why do we suppose that Jonah, we know later on why Jonah didn't want to do this. Jonah wanted the city of Nineveh destroyed. Jonah was a prophet of God. Jonah knew prophecies that said that they were going to do bad things to Israel. Jonah also knows that God is a merciful God. But after his experience with the fish, Jonah decides he's going to obey God. So reading on in verse 5, it says, So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now that was the ultimate symbol of humbling oneself, was to put on sackcloth, basically burlap, really scratchy type clothing, and sit in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. It was a true fast, just like we'll be doing on Wednesday. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Okay, so, you know, we've read he has contemporaries in Amos and Hosea. They preached to Israel. They didn't get this same response. Now, Israel never really turned back to God with those minor prophets going to them. They kept doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. You know, they probably pointed to these Ninevites and said, you know, you think we're bad, God? Well, they're much worse than us. And yet, these Ninevites, who were very wicked, I mean, there's no disputing that, they recognized right away that they needed repentance. They recognized right away that God possibly might decide to destroy them, that this could be a legitimate message, and that they needed to humble themselves. And let's look, verse 10, it says, "Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So Jonah's worst fear, basically, coming true there. God decides that he's going to have mercy on them. Reading chapter 4, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Jonah didn't want God to extend mercy to them. Jonah wanted him to extend mercy to himself, to Israel, but not to Nineveh. "So Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, because it is better for me to die than to live.'" A little extreme, but you know, Jonah's kind of pouting. He's not happy. He knows his prophecy isn't going to come true now. "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what might become of the city." Even though at this point he kind of knows that God's going to have mercy on the city. It's already said that in verse 3. But he's still hopeful that maybe God will turn, punish those Ninevites. "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant." You know, Jonah is pretty easy to please at this point. He's sitting there, it's hot, this nice plant comes up, gives him shade, and he's happy. Things are right in the world because he's got a plant. And it's given him shade. "But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind." East winds are really hot, dry winds across the desert. "And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" So he repeats that again. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?'" Now, before he asked, "Is it right to be angry about the Ninevites?" Now he's saying, "Is it right to be angry about the plant?" "And Jonah said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.'" Now, Jonah's very extreme here. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" You know, God's basically, you know, he pointed out, "You didn't make the plant. I made the plant. Well, guess what else I made? I made all those people in Nineveh." And God is saying that he had pity on them. It doesn't tell us what Jonah's reaction is after that. The fact that this book exists would lead me to believe that Jonah learned the lesson and recorded it, and that's why we have it. But that's a guess. So just what was the book all about? You know what I mean? In many ways, this book is quite odd in relation to the other prophets. You know, most of the prophets are 95% proclamation and poetry with specific prophecies for a specific audience. You know, this prophet is more of a story. And the specific prophecy we see here is captured in verse 1. In fact, it's almost glossed over. The prophecy never is fulfilled in this book. Nineveh isn't destroyed in this book. Ultimately, Nineveh is destroyed much later. But God relented from the specific prophecy that Jonah went out and delivered. And it wasn't fulfilled because the Ninevites repented and God relented from that prophecy. You know, so it's one of the few prophets that, you know, delivered a prophecy that didn't actually get fulfilled exactly how it was, you know, spelled out. And finally, this prophet was sent to Gentiles, where every other prophet was sent to Israel and Judah. You know, so what is this book all about? And why is it the only minor prophet named specifically by Jesus in the New Testament? At least that I'm aware of. With the remaining time, I want to show you that Jesus' sign was more than just being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. His sign was the entire book of Jonah. And I'll start by showing you two, on the surface, seemingly meaningless parallels between Jonah and Jesus, and then give you 7 points from the book that demonstrate a very vivid example of how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, just as he said he would, by living out many aspects of the book of Jonah and with his message. Now, have you ever noticed where Jonah was from? You know, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, 2 Kings, I'm at 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25 tells us, says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher, if we turn back to Joshua chapter 19, you know, this is kind of important. Joshua chapter 19, verse 10, it says, the third lot came out for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. And if we drop down to verse 13, it says, and from there it passed along the east of Gath-Hepher toward Ethgazin and extended to Rimmon, which borders on Nea. Okay, so who cares where Jonah was from? But it says here that he's basically from the territory of Zebulun. Okay? Now, Zebulun was right smack in the middle of what was called Galilee, along with Naphtali, Issachar, and Asher. It's right next to that. If we turn to John chapter 7, though, in the New Testament, it tells us something interesting. John chapter 7, if we read verses 40, start in verse 40, we're going to read through verse 52, it says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Okay, so a lot of people were starting to believe Jesus. They're trying to figure out who he is. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So the people were debating, hey, he's not coming from the right place. Then we get to the leaders in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Now, unbeknownst to them, there were rulers and Pharisees that believed in him. They just did it secretly. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they are very dismissive of the crowd. They're saying, this crowd doesn't know anything. Nicodemus, He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So one of them speaks up, but the rest of them said, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." That's not true. That's where Jonah was from. It's kind of ironic. That's the only prophet that I'm aware of that came from that area. But Jonah was from the Galilee area. You know what I mean? So the Pharisees totally overlooked the book of Jonah. They overlooked Jonah as a prophet completely in saying that. Now, it's ironic that they seem to overlook the book of Jonah, but perhaps they did this because his message and story seemed so irrelevant to them, since it was a story about Israel's enemies and God's mercy to them. You know, that was something that was still unfathomable to the Pharisees. You know, they were looking for a leader to come that was going to smash Rome, that was going to kill all the Roman soldiers that were there and bring Israel to preeminence again. That's what they were looking for. But it's important to note here that the symbolism shouldn't be lost. You know, Jesus only points to the prophet Jonah as a sign. A prophet from just a few miles from Jesus' boyhood home. A prophet that the Pharisees totally ignored. It's a simple connection that starts to fill in the puzzle a little bit. Next, let's go back to Jonah chapter... Actually, let's turn to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 35. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. It says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the sea.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You know, that strikes an eerie parallel with the book of Jonah. Storm immediately comes up. Storm that they understood could cause their life to end. Both Jonah and Jesus asleep, for very different reasons, though. You know, the odds of anyone being fast asleep during a storm in a boat like that are not very high. But it's especially strange that this whole story happened at all in the Gospels. You know what I mean? I mean, why did Jesus even allow this to occur? It's an odd thing that God allowed to occur. And yet, immediately, most of his disciples, they knew their Bibles really well. What would have come to the mind? What story from the past had somebody sleeping in the stern of a boat? Storm comes up. Looks like everybody's about to die. And then all of a sudden, seas, winds are immediately calmed. It would have pointed right to the book of Jonah. The whole story served the purpose of demonstrating God's power, demonstrating the God, that Jesus was that God that calmed the sea in the book of Jonah. You know, if you were there, if you were one of those disciples, you would have immediately thought of the book of Jonah. It's another example of Jesus Christ pointing a finger at Jonah and saying, "Hey, you might want to go look that one up again and see what it's all about." So why does this matter at all? Maybe the book of Jonah paints a picture of Jesus or his message, his audience, his purpose. That was all locked away in a seemingly irrelevant story until it's dusted off. And we realize that Jesus did indeed fulfill the prophets. And in Jonah, we have a lot of ways that he actually, I think, fulfilled the prophets. We're going to look at seven different ways, specifically from the book of Jonah, that I think Jesus definitely fulfilled. The first point is the most obvious one, and yes, the most significant. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, Jesus was killed and put into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. It was the sign of his death and resurrection. The fact that Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish and then spit up alive is miraculous. It was a miracle. I know some may question if he was alive for that entire 3 day, 3 night period. That's kind of irrelevant. The point is, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and when he got spit up, he was alive again. You know, today, a lot of people, some people, disbelieve, you know, the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. However, what helps to prove Jesus' resurrection is the eyewitness accounts in his day, and the general understanding from his contemporaries that he actually did die and rose miraculously. Even the circumstantial evidence helps to prove this. You know, his working class, generally uneducated disciples started a movement that changed the world and were willing to die for what they knew to be true. Now, have you ever wondered about why the Ninevites repented? I mean, it doesn't really tell us what Jonah said other than yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, overthrown. And perhaps this is just speculation, but did the fact that Jonah got spit out of a fish have anything to do with maybe making them think, you know, this guy might have a message that I might want to listen to? It's kind of ironic because Jonah was trying to do the exact opposite. Jonah wanted to make sure that the Ninevites never heard the message, that they didn't pay attention to the message, that they did not repent. And yet, his very act of running away, God may have used as one of the most convincing evidences to the Ninevites that this was a message they needed to listen to. We don't know that for sure. But the Ninevites' repentance in and of itself was kind of miraculous. You know? Anyway about it, Jesus Christ fulfilled the 3 days and three nights symbolism implanted in Jonah in an indisputable yet wholly miraculous way that proved that he was exactly who he said he was. This is the first and the biggest takeaway from Jonah, from the story of Jonah. But it's not the only thing. I think a lot of times we just stop there. The second fulfillment of this book is the time period that God used here. God extended his long-suffering to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, you know, Jesus' audience, similar to what he did to Nineveh. You know, Jesus preached for 3 days, you know, a three-and-a-half-year period is his ministry. Jonah preached for 3 days in the city of Nineveh. Jonah gave the Ninevites 37 to 40 days after his preaching to repent. You know, that was the time period delivered. Now, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in his ministry. His ministry was sometime between 29 and 32 AD. And that gave the Jews of his day approximately 37 to 40 years to turn before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Is it a coincidence? I guess it could be a coincidence. It doesn't seem too much like a coincidence, too many numbers fitting together to make it a coincidence in my mind. A third point. The book of Jonah had a simple message very similar to Jesus's when it came to the law. Repentance and grace. You know, that is the message of the book of Jonah. Jonah went out, he preached that they were going to be destroyed. And then they weren't destroyed because they repented and God relented. God had mercy upon them. He extended his grace to them. Jonah taught that failure to repent of sin brings judgment, but salvation is a gift of God. Jesus taught that a failure to repent of sins brings judgment, but salvation is a gift of God. It's a similar message. Jonah went to the Ninevites who did not have the law of God. But notice, they're held to the same standard of God. Sin is sin. Jesus is very consistent with this as well. He does not tolerate sin. You know, in Jonah, we see that repentance by the Ninevites is a series of acts more than it is words. You know, it's them humbling themselves. It's them fasting, declaring a fast, putting on sackcloth, you know. Jesus preached the same. You know, God is a God of mercy. Just as he gives Jonah a second chance, and just as God gives Nineveh a second chance, he too gives us a chance to turn from our sins, a chance to turn to him, a chance to receive salvation. And lastly, God made it clear in Jonah that he is the judge and that salvation comes from him. You know, through Jesus, God shows us that he is the judge as well and that salvation comes from him as well. So the message is similar in ways that many of the other minor prophets don't get into that. A fourth lesson that we can learn is from Jonah's prayer. You know, in chapter 2, he gives that long, elaborate prayer. Well, I shouldn't say long, elaborate prayer, but he gives us a prayer, and it's a model of Jesus' message for personal salvation. You know, notice that we have to die to ourselves. He says in that book, he kind of implies that he's dying. He's going down to Sheol. The waters are covering him. He's being encompassed by everything. It's a picture of death. And Jesus tells us that we need to crucify our sinful nature and turn completely to God. You know, in the book of Jonah, in the prayer after the death, it's God that brings him up. It's God that brings salvation. That's the final salvation, or the final statement, that God is our salvation. It's the same thing that Jesus is teaching us. You know, we sink to the depths, we completely sacrifice ourselves, and then God will lift us up because he is our salvation. And this prayer only becomes fully possible through Jesus Christ being in the grave 3 days and three nights, ironically. I mean, that is our hope. The power of this prayer, symbolically happening at the same junction as our Savior, paying the penalty for our sins and allowing us through God's mercy, true repentance, to be resurrected, to claim salvation is of the Lord, just as we are spit out of the grave. You know, we're going to get spit out of the grave at some point. Jonah was spit out of the belly of the fish. There's parallelism there. A fifth lesson that we can learn is that the book of Jonah points to another central message of Jesus, that God's plan of salvation is for all mankind. Jonah is the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus. And if you really think about it, this whole book really doesn't quite seem to fit in the Old Testament. It doesn't fit with the other minor prophets. All the other prophets are focused on prophecies to Israel or Judah, or God's people. But here, this book is entirely focused on prophecies to a foreign people. And yet, from it, Jesus points the people of his day to this book as a sign. One of the keys to this book is its foreshadowing. Perhaps more than any other prophecy in the Old Testament, you know, it relates that through Jesus, God could and would extend his mercy beyond Israel to the Gentiles. Just as God extends his mercy to the Ninevites when they repent, so God extends his mercy to the Gentiles when they turn and repent, do the right thing. But even more specific to that, this book even prophesies exactly how mercy and salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. Notice where Jonah leaves from when he's trying to get away from God. You know, tells us specifically he got on a boat in what city? Joppa. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. You know, if we drop down to verse 23, you know, and it says, Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We go down to verse 44 and 45. While Peter was still, so he's going with Cornelius now. So he's left Joppa. He's in Joppa. He has now left Joppa. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. You know, 800 some years after God sends Jonah from the city of Joppa to preach a message to the Ninevites, is it coincidence that God sends Cornelius down to Joppa to find Peter? And that's the first time that the Gentiles were called in. That's the example that Peter uses throughout the rest of Acts to justify the conversion of the Gentiles. Because there were certain Jews that were not happy with that. That was a message they weren't prepared to accept. But it was prophesied back in the book of Jonah. A sixth point. Jonah prophesies that when Jesus came, that the message... The book of Jonah kind of prophesies that when the message came, it would be better received by the Gentiles than it was by the Jews. You know, in Jonah's day, there were two other prophets speaking to Israel, Hosea and Amos. They were prophesying to Israel, and they were telling them that they needed to turn from their wicked ways, just like Jonah prophesied to Nineveh. And despite the knowledge of God and their special heritage, it was Israel that did not repent, did not accept God's call. And rather, it was the Ninevites that humbled themselves with little knowledge of God and jumped at the opportunity for mercy. When Jesus came, he almost said as much when he said, you know, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation because a greater prophet than Jonah is here. And sure enough, many of the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him, especially the leaders. And we see through the rest of the New Testament that it was often the Gentiles who seemed more likely to jump at the message of mercy and repentance that God was offering. At its core, the book of Jonah foreshadows one of Jesus' great messages, that God's plan of salvation is for all of mankind. A radical idea that only really came to light after Jesus' death, but here was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And my seventh and final point, the way Jonah ends symbolizes a centerpiece of Jesus' message that has tremendous implications and is wonderfully encouraging. You know, if you look how Jonah ended, it was abrupt. In Jonah 4 and verse 10, let's turn back there. Real quick, if we can find it again. It's a tricky little book to find. There we go. Jonah 4 and verse 10. You know, but the Lord said, You had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock. You know, God looked down on the Ninevites, and he realized that they don't know him. That they didn't know his way of life. That they're like lost sheep. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. But he had pity on them. You know, by mainstream Christianity's doctrines of heaven and hell today, if this was the only day of salvation, you know, these Ninevites were pretty much doomed to hell because they didn't know God. But is that the message that we read when we see the book of Jonah? It doesn't tell us that they converted to God. It doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us that God relented from what he was doing at that time, that God cared about these people. Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it tells us something very similar. You know, God wants everyone to turn to repentance. All humanity. This is consistent with Jesus' multiple parables, with the divine message that he desires that all would come to repentance and be redeemed. You know, how can that be if this physical life and this physical time are the only chance for those who are ignorant, like these Ninevites? They were ignorant. Jonah preached a message of repentance, but, you know, he didn't take the law and give it to them and explain everything to them. He was there for maybe 40 days. Doesn't tell us exactly how long he's there. But the book of Jonah ends with insight into how God views all those people who have lived and didn't know the truth. You know, it shows us that he cares for them. He does care for them. He does have a plan for them. And that by sending his son to fulfill this entire book of the prophet Jonah, proves that. So today I hope you can see more clearly just one small example through the book of Jonah that shows how awesome our God is and how Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do when he said he came to fulfill the prophets. I hope you can see the parallels in this prophetic book and can see the message of our Messiah sort of foreshadowed in this book. I hope it's clear that when Jesus pointed to Jonah, it was to prove himself through the sign of the resurrection, to show the time period of long suffering for Israel, to foreshadow his message of law, repentance, and grace, to declare himself as our personal salvation from the grave, to show that his message and offer of eternal life was to all mankind, that it would be accepted by the Gentiles, and it was not only for this day, as the only day of salvation, but he was a fair and merciful God to all. By looking at the book of Jonah, we can see the ingenuity of God in planting a picture of his son, his message, his audience, and his purpose, all in a short story written hundreds of years before Jesus even came to the earth. Let this be a proof and an inspiration to all of us of God's awesome power.